Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together and to open our Bibles and to continue our studies in this great book of 1 Peter. Bless us as we do that. We pray that you'd give us a greater understanding of our calling, what we are to be doing in this world, and give us a greater understanding of your Son's calling, what he did for us when he was in this world. We commit our time to you. We pray that you'd bless it, that you'd strengthen us through our time of study, that you'd build us up in the faith. We know that we can only grow in the Christian life. We can only grow in our knowledge of you and in our effectiveness as children of God as we study the Word of God. And so we pray that our time together this evening would be helpful to that end. So bless us that we would understand these things and we would grow in the faith and that we would appreciate more and more what you have done for us through your Son. Pray for the other meetings that are going on this evening. Bless them as well. And bless our time following this lesson when we come before the throne of grace again with our prayers and petitions. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The text is 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to finish up the chapter with verses 21 through 25. Paul writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." We often hear it said that we need heroes today, and I would disagree with that. It's good to have people that we can look up to, people we admire, people whose example we can follow. Problem is, all heroes have clay feet. They're flawed, and if we learn enough and look deeply enough, we will be disappointed. The one exception to that is Christ. He is the perfect example for us. Peter speaks of him as being that. He is an example for you, he says, and he committed no sin. Christ is far more than an example. He is the Savior, and Peter will say that in the text as we go on to the second part of it, but he is our example. We are to walk in his steps, Peter says. And he says that in a particular context. The passage begins with an obvious link to the preceding passage, specifically the preceding verse, "For you have been called for this purpose." Peter has a lot to say about the Christian's calling. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 9, we looked at this last week, he wrote that we were called out of darkness into God's light. That was our former condition. We were in darkness, spiritual darkness, ignorance. We weren't groping for God. We were lost. We were in the dark. We were in a state of deadness when God called us out of that and called us out of darkness into his light. And in chapter 3, in verse 9, Peter will write of this again. He will speak of the fact that we were called for the purpose of inheriting a blessing, which is the eternal blessing, what he spent a great deal of time describing in chapter 1. Well, here again, he writes of our calling. We were called for a purpose. What purpose is that he speaks of here? Well, from the connection with the previous verse, and the connection is very clear. He says, for, that draws on what he has said previously, it's for the purpose of suffering. In verse 20, you remember, Peter addresses slaves who suffer from cruel masters for doing good with the instruction that suffering for good is a good witness. And he developed that. That the context there is slaves and masters, that relationship. Today, I think we can apply this in principle to employee-employer relationships. Servants, be submissive to your masters means, at least for us, by way of principle or by way of application. Workers, be diligent, be honest in your labors, even when your employer is not fair, even when he's unjust. And we're to continue in that as long as we're in that situation. Now, the context here, historically, is that of a slave and a master. And Paul had much to say along the same lines in Ephesians chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 3. And Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21 that if a slave is able to become free, that he or she should do that. But as long as they're in the condition that they're in, they are to be obedient to the master. So he recognized that freedom from slavery was a much better situation, and to obtain that freedom if it's possible. And I think we can obviously apply that to the modern situation of an employee in a bad situation with an employer, that if a better opportunity comes along, if he can have a better job, then he or she should do that. They're free to do that. But until that opportunity comes, if the situation in which a Christian is in is one of great difficulty, that he is to work diligently and honestly for that employer while he or she remains in that condition. And if an employee is taken advantage of due to diligence or unfairly treated due to his or her Christian scruples or witness, there is reward in that. Peter says that trusting God while patiently enduring such treatment, doing it with a consciousness of God, in other words, doing it with the knowledge that God's in control and that all of this is being done to his honor and glory, he says that pleases God. It finds favor with God. And so there's great reward for that. And he has commended them in this way. He has urged them to suffer patiently, work diligently, under these difficult circumstances. God sees that. God is honored by that kind of labor under those kinds of circumstances, doing good and suffering for it. Then in verse 21, he states that we have been called for this purpose, meaning for this purpose of trusting God while we are in difficult circumstances, while we are suffering for doing what is right. We have a glorious calling. A heavenly calling, an eternal calling to an inheritance in light and unimaginable blessing. But an aspect of that heavenly calling is our earthly calling, and that is suffering for righteousness' sake. And that calling is part of our life because such suffering was part of Christ's life. We have been called to imitate him. His life is an example to us. In fact, we can say that in the new covenant, in this new age in which we live, Christ is our law. We pattern our lives after him. That is a truth that has been, to some degree, confused, this statement that Christ is our example. And it's been confused with the sole purpose for Christ coming into the world. Some people understand Jesus' incarnation and his death as nothing more than an example. In fact, there is a major theory of the atonement, of the death of Christ, that's called the moral influence theory of the atonement, or the subjective view of the atonement. It was formulated by a French medieval theologian named Abelard, and is popular largely today among liberal theologians. I don't know if they'd articulate it quite the way Abelard did, but that's generally the idea that many liberals use to explain Christ's life and his death. It emphasizes the love of God and explains Christ's death as an expression of that love set forth so that when we see it, when we reflect upon it, when we think about Christ and what he did, we will respond to that by no longer living a selfish life, sinful lives, but we'll respond to God's love with love ourselves. So the whole purpose of Christ's life and death was to influence us to live loving and good lives for one another and for God. Now, that is true as far as it goes. That is an aspect of the atonement, but that itself does not go far enough. It falls far short of the real nature of the atonement, the real nature of Christ's death, which was a penal substitutionary atonement. We'll elaborate on that a little further later on. That's the nature of the atonement. Still, there is some truth in this influence aspect of the atonement. In fact, we often sing a very popular hymn that expresses that view of the atonement. It's by Isaac Watts. You know it well, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's a great hymn. I love singing it, and I encourage us to continue singing it, but that hymn is all about the moral view of the atonement. Each line emphasizes the effect on the observer of surveying the wondrous cross and reflecting on it. And as I said, that is valid as far as it goes. The cross should have a significant influence on us, on the way we think, on the way we live, all that we do. Both Christ's life and his death are an example to us. Peter says that, "leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So we're to follow him, and he puts it in very vivid way, following in his steps, and you get the picture of that. In fact, Peter literally did that during the time when our Lord was on the earth, when Peter was his disciple in the Gospels. He followed Jesus walking over the hills of Galilee and Judea. He followed him through rough terrain, and he followed him, literally followed him, end up in very hostile situations. And there were many of those. We read all through the Gospels, all four of them. Jesus is constantly running in to hostility from the Jewish leaders and ultimately the Roman leaders at the end of the Gospels. And here Peter refers to Christ's path, his footsteps, as his walk or his experience in suffering for doing good. And we are to follow that path. We are to follow that example. Christ suffered much, but he always suffered innocently. He suffered for truth, and he suffered for the good of his people. And Peter's meaning here is that we should follow in his footsteps and suffer innocently for the truth and for doing good deeds and in serving one another. This is another way of stating what our Lord told Peter and his disciples to do when he told them that they were to pick up their cross and follow him. That's what every disciple is to do. That's what every believer in Jesus Christ is to do. We're to live our lives like that. That's a daily exercise, picking up our cross and following him, following in his footsteps, living out the life that our Lord lived. That's not easy. It's not easy following his example, specifically in this way of suffering for doing good, suffering unjustly. In fact, apart from grace, it's impossible to do that. But Peter spoke from experience. He wasn't telling these people to do something that he himself had not done. Peter was no ivory tower theologian who had all kinds of great ideas, but never had really lived out life himself. Suffered much. Go back and read the book of Acts. You see those early chapters when Peter and John suffered for the Sanhedrin, and they rejoiced to have been beaten for their testimony for Jesus Christ. And so he speaks from experience, and he urges them to do what he did, what the other apostles did. They suffered innocently, and they were able to rejoice in it. And one reason a person can do that is the knowledge that God has called us to it, that difficulty in life, injustices in life, hardships in life are not meaningless. They're not without point. They're not without purpose. They come into our life for a purpose. They become the arena in which we serve Christ as a witness in hard circumstances. Generally, it's not difficult to serve faithfully when everything's wonderful. Nobody takes much notice of that. They expect you to be happy and cheerful when everything's rosy. But when things are difficult and you are able to rise above that and not exchange insult for insult and not seek revenge, that is a witness. And people see there's something different in that. And so one reason that a person can do this is knowing that this is purposed. This is what God has called us to. This is His will for us. That's not something that we should seek. We don't go out and look for trouble so that we can be a witness, and we don't seek to have hardship come upon us. You think, well, who would do that? Well, people have done that. In the early years of the church, in the second, third century, when there was great persecution, there were people who rushed in an attempt to find martyrdom, to become martyrs, and they sought that out. Well, that's not genuine devotion. That's fanaticism, and that's not honoring to God. Suffering will come in God's time and in His way, and we can expect it, and we shouldn't resist it. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 2, he speaks along these lines as well. He has a lot to say about suffering, just as Peter does, and he says that we're to consider it joy. One reason we can consider it joy is because when we are in those kinds of circumstances, fellowship with God becomes deeper. We become closer to Him because He draws closer to us. In fact, Peter says something to that effect over in chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." We enter into a deeper relationship with the Lord as a result of that. And the result is our knowledge of Him deepens because our experience with Him deepens. Our trust and our obedience are strengthened through that. That's what hardship does. That's what difficulty does. When it puts a strain on your faith becomes strong as a result of that. So that's reason to consider all joy, as James tells us to do. In the next verses, Peter develops the example that Christ left, and it is the highest example because it is one of sinlessness. In verse 22, Peter quotes Isaiah 53, verse 9. In fact, the rest of these verses are developed around Isaiah chapter 53. And here we read, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Now, there are a number of texts in the New Testament that teach Christ's sinlessness. I won't go over all of them, but just a few. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Jesus is described as our great high priest, and it's said that He can sympathize with us in our weakness because He too was tempted in all things as we are tempted, and yet He says, without sin. He faced all of the hardships, all of the temptations that you and I face, but He did not sin in any way. So He's without sin. That's the standard that Peter sets before us. And it is what God requires of His people, a sinless response to injustice. And the encouragement that we have to respond in that way is it's been done before. Christ has done that. He responded without sin when He was treated unjustly. And in verse 23, Peter shows this further. And this too is taken from Isaiah 53, verse 7. The allusion, at least, is to that. "And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Reviling refers to insulting speech. And this must have struck a chord with the slaves to whom Peter has been speaking and giving instruction, because many of them, no doubt, had been subjected to abusive speech. They weren't treated on the same level as free men and women. And no doubt there were times when they were insulted, when they were treated in that fashion. You see this sometimes in restaurants when waiters will come up and people who think quite a bit of themselves treat them without any respect at all. And they have to endure it and be polite. Slaves went through that. And no doubt the temptation they faced was not to respond, not to submit patiently at all. Many times when they were reviled, no doubt they were tempted to strike back in some way, if not verbally, then physically, and they most likely didn't do that, so they would just become somewhat discouraged and have no interest in doing good work for the master who treated them so unfairly. So this would have struck a chord when he says this, particularly to these slaves who must have suffered a great deal of indignities. The natural response of man is to get angry and get even. That's us by nature. That's what we want to do. Even as Christians, we have that sense. That's why Peter's writing these things to these people. They're new people. They're new creatures in Christ. But even as children of God, we have that principle of sin, the law of sin in our members that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7. We struggle every day. So he gives this instruction to encourage them to do what's right. We do that. The best of us do that. We react in the wrong way. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 3, Moses, in a famous incident, you remember, was provoked by the people. They're in the wilderness of Zin, close to the border of Canaan. They want water. They're thirsty. There's no water, and so they grumble. The text states, the people contended with Moses. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word in our text is used. The people reviled Moses. They insulted Moses. And Moses responded in anger. He struck the rock twice to get water out of it for the people. God had told him, speak to the rock and water will come forth. But Moses was angry and he struck it, and he struck it twice. Water did come forth, but it displeased the Lord. And as a result of that, Moses did not enter into the promised land with the nation. Well, that shows us that even the best of men can fall victim of their anger and do what's wrong and displease God. Christ gives us the true example, the best example. He experienced reviling frequently in his life, but of course he experienced it most intensely at his trial and crucifixion. He was reviled, he was slapped, he was beaten. He was insulted in many different ways. He had every reason to become angry and strike them as Moses struck that rod, to strike down the high priests and the priests, the whole Sanhedrin, the Jewish soldiers, the Roman soldiers, all of those who stood around the cross and mocked him. He could have done that. He would have been within his rights to do that. He responded in the opposite way. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God, Peter tells us. He didn't trust in his own abilities, his own human instinct, himself, perfect though he was, he trusted in God, and he kept on doing that. This is the constant attitude, the constant act of Christ. It was to trust his Father. And he could do that with confidence as a man in his human nature because he knew the one to whom he entrusted himself. He is the one who judges righteously, Peter says. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, makes the observation that Peter here commends neither the supposed therapeutic value of expressing one's anger when wronged, nor merely holding anger in and trying to suppress it. Both of those responses, he says, are self-dependent solutions. It's a human way of responding to an indignity. What Christ did was very active. He trusted himself to the Father repeatedly, continually. That's how he responded to all of these things. He rested in him, trusted him, rested in him, and that worked. Because our Lord had the strength to remain silent, had the desire to remain silent. He wasn't struggling to hold back his anger and keep himself from striking these men. He did not want to strike them. He wanted to be silent. He was trusting his Father in all these things. And he could do that because he knew God. He knew his Father. He knew that he judges righteously. He knew that he would be just and fair. He would deal with all of this. And that's very important. That's what gives us the ability to do that, to respond in this way. We all have a sense of justice. I think that's part of being created in the image of God. We know intuitively right and wrong. And we know that it is right to deal justly with wrongs that have been committed. We know it's right that wrongs be redressed, that they be set right. People can't merely forget an injustice. There's no peace knowing that a cruelty will go unpunished or that a criminal will get away with it. The criminal should not get away with it. A crime should not go without being corrected and punished. The reason that we can suffer an injustice, not take matters in our own hands, but trust God, rest in Him, is because we know that God will deal with it at the right time, in the right way, and He will deal with it forever. There will be perfect justice, and so we can entrust ourselves to His care. He tells us to do that. He says, trust me. That's, in effect, what Peter is saying. That's the life of faith. There are many aspects to the life of faith. Some of it is very active. It's stepping out in faith, like Peter did when he stepped out into the Sea of Galilee and walked on the water and was able to do so as long as he kept his eyes on Christ. We're to live that way. We're to make some bold steps sometimes that don't seem to be reasonable or right in light of the circumstances, but if they are in obedience to what God has said, that's what we're to do, and God will bless us as we walk by faith. Another aspect of faith is not doing anything. It's not reacting with hostility. It's just resting and waiting for God to deal with a terrible situation. Waiting for Him to correct it, not taking matters into our own hands. Doing that with the confidence that there will be perfect justice in God's time. That's what Christ did. And He did it at a time when He was suffering the very worst injustice that's ever been suffered, that's ever occurred. So the example that He gives us is not simply one who did it the right way in a circumstance similar to what we may go through, but one who suffered the very worst indignities will never suffer like He did, and He suffered correctly. We're to do the same. We have a perfect example in Christ, someone who actually did what we are to do. That's the encouragement of this example. And yet, in that, we also see the very clear limitations of this example. We cannot reach perfection. There is no perfection for the Christian in this life. There is perfection in our standing before God. That's justification. But in terms of sanctification, in terms of how we live our life and how we think and the kind of people we are, we'll never reach a state of perfection in this life. We should strive for it. That's the standard that's set forth for us. We should try to rid our lives of sin. We should love righteousness. Christ loved righteousness. We're to pattern our lives, our behavior, our thinking after Him. But we cannot do that perfectly. We will never do it perfectly. We'll never be perfect in this life. And so there is something more here in this description of Christ's perfect example than simply an exhortation, an example of how we're to live. And that is to show us how Christ could be a complete Savior. In giving this exhortation and thinking about Christ, Peter now goes on to praise Him for His saving work, which in no way can be an example for us to follow. We can't do what He did in what is described in the next verses, verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. As I said earlier, we all have a sense of right and wrong. And we all believe that wrongs must be redressed. I don't think we even need to be taught that. I think that's implicit within our nature. We just know what right and wrong is. It has to be developed, of course, and we have a sense that there should be justice. Well, this is how the Lord redresses the wrongs that we've committed against Him. This is how God's justice is satisfied toward us who sinned against Him. He punishes those sins in our substitute. There is no such thing as free forgiveness. Now, there's free forgiveness for us in that we don't have to pay for our sins, but that's because Christ paid for them in our place. Forgiveness only occurs when justice has been met. And Christ Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And this is something that we cannot imitate. This is something that only He can do. No one can imitate this. Unbelievers can bear their own sins, and the unbeliever will bear his or her sins for all eternity in hell. That's the warning. But only Christ can bear our sins as our substitute, and He did that once for all at Calvary. Now that gets to the real nature of the atonement, what is not set forth in the moral influence theory. And that is a vicarious atonement, substitution, specifically or fully a penal substitutionary atonement. One who bears the penalty of our sin in our place, and that, in so doing, satisfying God's justice. This is what Paul wrote of in that verse I quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This wasn't invented. This theory of the atonement, or this view of the atonement, wasn't invented by another theologian, Anselm. It wasn't invented by Paul. It wasn't invented by Peter. This goes back to the Old Testament. We find this in Isaiah 53. This goes back to the very beginning. This has always been the way it was designed to be and the way it was carried out. But we see it very clearly in the Old Testament. We see it very clearly in Isaiah 53, which is the background for everything that Peter says here. In Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah writes of the servant. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, he said. In verse 12, He Himself bore the sins of the many. And then He, the Father, God, punished the servant, punished His Son in our place for us. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That is penal substitutionary atonement. And Isaiah goes on to say that God was satisfied with what the servant did. So it's a substitute bearing the punishment in the place of the many, and that satisfied God. And all of this, what Isaiah says, what Peter says, draws on the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices. See this, for example, in Leviticus chapter 4 and verses 4 and 15, where the sacrifice is made and the bull is brought to the tabernacle, and the priest puts his hands upon the head of the bull and he confesses the sins. And then the people put their hand on the bull and confess their sin. And the picture that is given us there is the transfer of the sin from the sinner to the substitute. And then the animal is sacrificed. It's slain. And that deals with sin. And that foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice that would take place at Calvary and took place in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is alluding to that. Isaiah drew on that as the imagery for what the suffering servant would do. And Peter continues to draw on the Old Testament imagery because the word that he uses here for cross is not the usual word for it. He uses a word that means wood or tree, and probably uses this word because he's thinking back on Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, a text that Paul quotes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, which states that the body that hangs on a tree is accursed of God. So the instruction is, take it down before nightfall because there'll be a curse on the land. The body that hangs on the tree is cursed of God, and that was fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ when He bore our sins on the cross and became a curse for us under the wrath of God, which fell upon Him rather than fell upon his people. Purpose of this is given in the statement that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he's telling these slaves and everyone else, live obediently. Learn to suffer for righteousness' sake because you've been saved for that purpose. You've been saved to live righteously and die to sin. And then he adds four, explanation of how this happens. Four, by his wounds you were healed. And again, that goes back to Isaiah 53, verse 5. And here Peter applies those words to us morally or in terms of our sin. Christ's wounds are the means by which we are healed of sin, which it's taken away. I suppose the slaves, again, might have appreciated this imagery because they, many of them, no doubt had borne the lash and they had scars on their backs from the wounds that they had received, and they could appreciate what Christ had done for them. They knew the pain that he had suffered. It must have caught their attention, made them reflect deeply on what Peter said. He had suffered. He'd suffered patiently. So again, in that, there is this example, but it's something beyond anything that we can imitate because he suffered for their benefit, for our benefit. His wounds had healing in them. Ours don't have that. His wounds save because they are the wounds that he received as God's punishment for our sin. The cross is the place where the issue of salvation was settled. That's where redemption was accomplished. God did everything for our salvation at the cross. Sin was punished fully and completely, eternally, for everyone that Christ represented. And then, when God calls us in time, efficaciously, through the proclamation of the gospel, that's the external or general call, but in that call there is the effectual call, what theologians call irresistible grace or the irresistible call. Then we believe and we receive the salvation that Christ accomplished for us. Then, at the moment of faith, that accomplished redemption is applied to the believer. But it was accomplished at the cross. That's where Christ finished the work of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And Peter makes that clear in our last verse in verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We shouldn't think that we were with him, we wandered off, and now we've returned back. That's not the image that he's giving. The idea isn't that you were at one time with him and you've wandered off. They were never with him to begin with. But that's the image that he gives. And again, it comes from Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Peter puts it in the past here. You were continually straying. That was characteristic of your life. You're always straying. You're always wandering. You're always in a lost condition. But that's in the past. That is no more. They have returned. And that's conversion that he's speaking of. Now this statement, you have returned to the shepherd, can be taken as a passive verb, meaning you have been returned. And that fits very well with what Peter will go on to say in chapter 3 and verse 18, where he says that Christ died so that he might bring us to God. We shouldn't think that we return to him, we turn to him because of something within us. That's the work of God that brings us to himself. And that's the image that we have here. It's connected with the shepherd. You've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And we have that beautiful imagery of the shepherd in the Gospels. Jesus gives in the parable of the 99 sheep and the one wanders off and he goes and he retrieves that one sheep. That's the Savior that we have. That's the kind of Savior that Jesus Christ is. He goes out to find the lost sheep. He takes the initiative. We always see this about God. From beginning to end, what is characteristic of God, our Savior, is that he takes the initiative. We love, John tells us, because he first loved us. We respond to him because he comes after us. And he returns us to himself. The result is that they as Peter's addressing them, are now under his care as the shepherd and guardian of their souls. That's a great picture. And you consider this description he's given of them. Wandering sheep are helpless. And we were utterly helpless. Paul draws on this same imagery, or at least describes us in those terms of being helpless in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, it was while we were helpless that Christ died for the ungodly. Helpless and ungodly. And we can put that together in terms of being without ability and without merit. Helpless and undeserving. Totally undeserving. And Paul stresses that in the next verse, or the next verses, in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Romans. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Helpless, ungodly, sinners. No ability, no inclination to turn to God. No merit to commend us to God. Enemies, sinners, and yet he saved us. And not only has he saved us, but he has become our shepherd and our guardian. He continues to watch over us at all times. He is a complete Savior from beginning to end. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. What he begins, he accomplishes, and he doesn't miss anything in between. He's a complete Savior. That must have been a great encouragement to the slaves as they faced the demanding circumstances that Peter has instructed them in. But really, it would be very encouraging to everyone to whom Peter wrote, because they were all facing very difficult circumstances. That was the occasion for his writing this letter. In chapter 4, he will write of persecution, very intense persecution, of the fiery ordeal among them. And as they experience that, they'll reflect back and remember what Peter has written here, that they have a guardian. In the midst of all of that, they have a guardian, one who had died for them and in so doing defeated death. In chapter 5, he'll write of the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. And when they experience the attacks of the devil, they'll remember that they have a shepherd. He's far greater than that lion, and he is the Almighty. Well, that was true of them. It's true of us because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's our Savior. He is our guardian. He's our shepherd. And so there's no greater hero than that. If we want to speak of heroes, if the world wants to talk about how we need one, then they should consider this one. There's no greater hero, and this is the one that everyone needs. Jesus Christ is perfect. He's flawless. He saves the helpless. He saves to the uttermost, and he never abandons us. He finishes the work that he began. Well, that should cause us to trust him. Trust him daily, because we'll go through difficulties. Do just what Peter says. Suffer with patience, knowing that the one who's in control is going to rectify everything in his time, in the best time and in the best way. And it should encourage us to want to follow him, to live after his example, to be the kind of person that he was, as God gives us the ability. And in so doing, be a witness to the world around us, because that's the point. Be a witness to the grace of God to those in our midst. Well, may God help us to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text of Scripture and the instruction that Peter gives us about what we're to do and how Christ is our example and we are to follow him. But Father, we know we can do that because he's far more than an example. He is a Savior, and he saved lost sinners, lost sheep, and brought them to himself and to you. Thank you for his work of salvation for us, and pray that our lives might reflect that salvation to others, that we might live lives that are honoring to your name and helpful to those around us. Bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace. Bless us in our time of prayer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.